A couple of weeks ago, we were considering the first and great commandment, which according to Christ is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And we suggested at that time that if that's the first and great commandment, then what is the first and great sin? If the first and great commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, then is it reasonable to conclude that the great sin is to not love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind? And Christ said that the reason that this is the first and great commandment is because all other commandments stem from this one. Our obedience to all of the other commandments stem from this one command, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And so again, we concluded that if it's the first and great commandment because all other obedience to the other commandments stems from this one command, then is the opposite true? If I'm not loving the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my soul, and with all my mind, is that the root to all of my disobedience? I think sometimes as we examine our lives, and sometimes we struggle with some sin in our lives, we're really struggling with the fruit sin, not the root sin. The fruit sin is the result of the root sin. The root sin being not loving the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind. And these other sins that are evident in our lives are a result of that lack of love for God. We kind of zeroed in there a few weeks ago on loving the Lord with all our mind. And I want to continue with that thought this evening. To love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, our will, our intellect, and our emotion. The heart being our emotion, the soul kind of being tied in with our will, and then the mind being tied within our intellect. And loving the Lord with our mind, what does that mean? What's that look like? And I think many times we don't love God like we should because we don't love Him with our mind. In other words, we don't really know God. The God that we think we know is the God of our own imagination. It's the God that we have developed within our own mind rather than really knowing with our mind the God of the Bible. And so we need to look at what it really means to love the Lord our God with all of our mind, to know the God of the Bible, and to love that God. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you again for this time together tonight in our time of worship, our time of testimony, and here now our time of study together. Help us to love you. Help us to know you. Help us not to simply imagine the God that we want, but to truly know the God of the Bible. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Fellas, did you find that for me on the... There we go. A couple of weeks ago, when we were looking at this subject, we concluded with this from A.W. Tozer. And I want to start with that this evening. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The most portentous fact about any man is not what he may say or do at a given time, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. Let me just stop there. If you're like me, I'm not near as intelligent as A.W. Tozer, and I see that word portentous. What in the world does that mean? It's basically the idea of what is an indicator. In other words, that which indicates what a man is going to be like is not what he may say or do at a given time, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. What a man conceives God to be like in his own mind is a great indicator as to what that man is going to be like. We tend, by a secret law of the soul, to move toward our mental image of God. Were we able to extract from any man a complete answer to the question, what comes into your mind when you think about God, we might predict with certainty the spiritual future of that man. What do you think about God in the privacy of your own mind? That is really the most important thing about you. Because what you think about God in the privacy of your own mind is going to determine what kind of person you are. It'll determine how you live your life. It'll determine how you act. It'll determine what you say. It'll determine how you react and respond to the things around you. What you really think about God in the privacy of your own mind. Tozer here calls it a secret law of the soul. We will live our lives according to what we think about God. We'll live our lives according to the image that we have of God. If that image of God is a biblical image, then we're going to live our lives accordingly. We will live our lives according to biblical principles. If the image that we have of God is contrary to Scripture, we will live our lives contrary to Scripture. What we think about God, the image of God which we have. Ezekiel 9 and verse 9. God speaking to Ezekiel, then said he unto me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great, and the land is full of blood, and the city full of perverseness. So God is speaking to Ezekiel and says, here's what the house of Israel is like. Here's what the house of Judah is like. It's exceedingly great. The land is full of blood. The city is full of perverseness. Why? Why did Israel, why did Judah turn away from God? Why did they live their lives in that way? For they said, the Lord has forsaken the earth and the Lord sees not. Their image of God was a God who had forsaken their land, a God that had forsaken them, and God did not see what was going on. That was their image of God. And they lived their lives accordingly. God doesn't care about us. He's forsaken us anyway. God can't see what's going on. He can't see us. We'll live our lives as we please. Their image of God determined how they lived their lives. And that's really what A.W. Tozer is saying here. Whatever our image of God is determines how we live our lives. I know I've used these examples before, but just as a quick review, if we see God as a big bully, you know the kind, the big bully that just likes to beat up on people, likes to just make life miserable for people, they're just a bully. If we see God as a big bully, just a God up there that just gets a thrill out of making life miserable for people, if that's our image of God, we are going to run from that God. We are going to avoid that God at all cost. And we'll live our lives running from that God. If we see God as just a big boss, or maybe you have a boss that just likes to throw his weight around, again, just likes to exercise his authority. He likes to tell people what to do, and authority has gone to his head. He's just this boss that just likes to lord it over people and tell people what to do. And if we see God as simply a big boss that just likes to tell people what to do, his authority's gone to his head and he just likes to control people and tell them what to do. If that's the God that we see in our privacy of our own mind, then before long we will rebel against that God. Nobody wants a God like that. We will rebel. Or perhaps we see God as a big brother. I had two of them. Big brothers are great. They're wonderful to have around. Sometimes. Other times they're a pain in the neck. Now, I'm older now. I love my two big brothers, okay? But you know, growing up, you got your brothers, and you know, they're nice to have around at times, but other times you're fighting with them, and you just, it's a pain. And if that's our image of God, he's kind of like a big brother, kind of nice to have around at times, but other times, get out of here. We're just going to become very apathetic towards that God. We're just really not going to care much about him. You know, he's good at times, but not at others. So, you know, when I want him, great. But if I don't want him, and we just become apathetic towards that God. Other times we may see God as just what I would call a benevolent benefactor. A benevolent benefactor. He's just there to bestow blessings on me. God is there to just give me what I want. You know, he's just that's his job. His job is just to bestow me with blessings, and when I want something, it's his job to give it to me. He's obligated to give it to me. And if that's our image of God, then before long, we are going to be very angry at that God. Because life isn't that way, is it? We don't always get what we want. Sometimes life can be pretty difficult. And sometimes it's not full of all kinds of blessings. And if we think God is up there just to give us blessings and to give us what we want, and then life doesn't turn out that way, we're going to become very angry at that God. Or perhaps we have an image of God that's just, you know, he's like the kind old grandfather. You know, grandpa. Grandparents are interesting characters, aren't they? You know, every one of us as parents who have children, and then we watch the grandparents with our children, we're just flabbergasted, aren't we? That's the same person that raised me? You know, I mean, the grandkids can do no wrong. When I was growing up, I could do no right. That's the same person? You know, the kind old grandpa. God is just the kind old grandpa, just, you know, the grandkids can do no wrong. Or if they do, they just ignore it. Everything's fine. If that's the image that we have of God, that he's just fine with whatever I do, I can do no wrong, then I'm going to live my life in that way. I'm just going to do whatever I want to do. Because the kind old grandpa, he's not going to care. He just thinks I'm wonderful. He thinks I can do no wrong. You see, these images of God determine how we're going to live our lives. And we need to come to the Scriptures and say, what kind of God is the God of the Bible? He's certainly not a big bully. He's not just a big boss. He's not just a big brother. He's not a benevolent benefactor. He's not just a kind old grandpa. What is he? And I'd suggest to you, he is simply a sovereign, holy, loving Father. A sovereign, holy, loving Father. And those three words, sovereign, holy, and loving, are extremely important words when it comes to understanding who God is. And I take you back to Isaiah 6. I believe this is the God that Isaiah saw here in Isaiah 6. And we're familiar with Isaiah 6. We recognize it as God's call in Isaiah's life. And we often hear messages that, you know, as Isaiah is called by God to be a prophet, and he responds, oh, here am I, send me, and we need to respond in that same way. And that's great. That's exactly what's going on here. But I think, again, sometimes we get so familiar with it, we miss the point. Before Isaiah could say, here am I, send me, he had to have a proper view of God. He had to love God with his mind. He had to know the God of the Bible. And before he could ever say, here am I, send me, he had to get his eyes on God and really see God for who he is and what he is. He had to love God with his mind. And it's here in Isaiah 6 that we have recorded for us where Isaiah finally got a proper view of God. He finally had proper thoughts about God. He finally had a proper image of God. Notice it says, in the year that King Uzziah died. That's very significant, I believe. I don't think that phrase is simply giving us a time frame. I believe that phrase is actually giving us a contrast. In other words, I believe what Isaiah is saying is, up until this time that Uzziah died, I had my eyes on Uzziah. In other words, at this time, Uzziah was a godly king. Judah was not a godly nation at this time. And I think Isaiah had his eyes on Uzziah, and he placed his hope in Uzziah the king. He saw Uzziah as finally a godly king who was going to turn this ungodly nation around. And he placed all his hope in Uzziah. He placed all his hope in turning the nation of Judah around back to God. He placed it on Uzziah. And he had his eyes on Uzziah, the godly king. And then, the year that King Uzziah died, his hopes for the nation were dashed. He lost hope. Until I saw also the Lord. When Uzziah died, his hopes were dashed, but then God revealed himself to Isaiah. And Isaiah got his eyes off Uzziah. He's now dead. He got his eyes on the real king of Judah. Not King Uzziah, but King Jehovah. And in fact, notice it in verse 5, the last part of the verse, "For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." He finally got his eyes off Uzziah and got his eyes on the real king. And as he got his eyes on the real king, he finally saw the King of Judah for who he really was. And what was it that he saw? Well, right away there in verse 1, what we realize is he did see the sovereignty of God. "I saw also the Lord." First of all, he saw the sovereignty of God, and we see that in the name that's used of God. "I saw the Lord." Now, we would perhaps expect here to see the word Yahweh. "I saw Yahweh. I saw the God of Israel, the God of Judah." That self-sufficient, always existent God. "I am who I am." That's the God I saw, but that's not the word that's used here. "I saw Adonai." I saw the Sovereign One. That's who Isaiah saw in verse 1. The Sovereign One. Seen in the name that's used, Adonai. Adonai means Sovereign One. That's who Isaiah saw, the Sovereign One. He saw his throne, sitting upon a throne. That's the place of a sovereign. That's where the sovereign sits, is on a throne. He saw his position, high and lifted up. This was a position of authority. So he sees the Sovereign One, and he sees it in the name, he sees it in the throne, he sees it in the position, high and lifted up, and he sees it in his attire. His train filled the temple. He was dressed in the attire of a sovereign. Isaiah saw the sovereignty of God. God was in control. Secondly, of course, we know that he saw the holiness of God. These seraphim stood, each one had six wings, with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he did fly. And one cried unto another, said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." He sees the holiness of God. These seraphim crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." The three holies in Hebrew is an emphasis upon perfect and complete holiness. The holiness of God. He is indeed complete in all that He is. That's the emphasis of holiness. He has no imperfections in every aspect of His being, in every characteristic, and in every aspect of His essence. He is perfect. He lacks nothing. He is holy. If there was any lack in any of His characteristics, He would be less than perfect. He would not be holy. Obviously, holiness, we usually think of the fact that He is separated from sin completely, and that's true, but there's more to it than just separated from sin. It means that He is separated from any imperfections whatsoever. He is perfect in all of His being. He lacks nothing. And Isaiah sees the holiness of God. And yes, He is separated from sin. He can do no wrong. He has no wrong within Him. He lacks nothing. And He cannot then ignore sin. And then finally, He saw the sovereignty of God. He sees the holiness of God, and He sees the glory of God. The whole earth is full of His glory. What is the glory of God? I've said many times, just a simple thought of the glory of God is simply the glory of God refers to all that God is. Glory is the brightness that emanates from God because of who He is and all that He is. And so it really refers to all that God is. As we study that in Exodus, and we won't take time tonight, but in Exodus chapters 33 and 34, the glory of God is defined as His grace, His mercy, His goodness, His long-suffering, and yes, even His judgment. It's all that God is. That's His glory. But I believe as we go down through this passage, what we really see emphasized in this glory of God is His love and grace. His love and grace. He forgives Isaiah of his sin. That's His love and His grace. And so Isaiah sees the sovereignty of God. He sees the holiness of God. And he sees the glory of God, especially as it relates to His love. He sees a sovereign, holy, loving being. That's the image that Isaiah has of God in Isaiah chapter 6. A sovereign, holy, loving being. Isaiah's reaction to this vision when he sees this sovereign, holy, loving God. Then said I, woe is me. It's not until he has a proper vision of God, a sovereign, holy, loving God, then I said, woe is me. Until we have a proper view of God, until we have a proper image of God, we'll never come to the point where we say, woe is me. We'll never see ourselves in the way that we should see ourselves until we see God for who He is. And that's the problem with many today. Many who claim to be Christians, as well as the world around us. They don't see a sovereign, holy, loving God. Therefore, they don't see themselves as they need to see them. They don't see themselves as woe is me. See, holy is He results in woe is me. But so many times in our world today, we got that twisted around. Holy is me, and woe is he. When we build ourselves up, holy is me, we devalue God. We need to have a proper image of God before we'll have a proper view of self. I've said many times that one of the most damaging psychological teachings of our world today is this whole concept of self-esteem. This whole concept of I don't esteem myself enough. That's the problem that we have in our world today. You know, all of our psychological problems is I don't love myself enough. That's so contrary to Scripture. When you look at Isaiah here and he finally sees God for who he is, or you think of other examples in Scripture where people had visions of God or perhaps the angel of the Lord appeared to him Never once does somebody walk away from a vision of God saying, I just love myself so much. It doesn't happen. When we have a proper view of God, a proper vision of God, a proper image of God, a sovereign, holy, loving God, we walk away saying, woe is me. Peter in Luke chapter 5. Remember the story when Christ told him to cast the net on the other side of the boat? And when they did, they caught so many fish, they called their friends over and they had to drag their nets onto shore. They just had so many fish. And at that time, Peter finally saw Jesus for who he was. Remember his response? Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. That's the response when we see God for who he really is. Isaiah didn't just see God's holiness and his own sinfulness, but he also saw the love of God. When we see here in verse 5, woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King and the Lord of hosts. He confesses his sin, he acknowledges his sin. Then, remember that word then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this has touched your lip, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged. That's the love and grace of God that Isaiah saw. This sovereign, holy God, completely separated from sin, loves me enough to forgive me of my sins and to cleanse me from my sin. That's the God that Isaiah saw. It was only then, in verse 8, that he could say, here am I, send me. It wasn't until he saw God for who he is, a sovereign, holy, loving God, that cleansed him from his sin, that he could then say, here am I, send me. A sovereign God who is holy and can do nothing contrary to his love for me is a God that I can surrender to and say, here I am, send me. If I have a different image of God, if I have an image of God that it says he's sovereign but he's not holy, I'm going to be afraid of that God. Because if he's not holy, he could do almost anything he wants to do. That's going to be a God to be afraid of. That's a God to run from. A sovereign God who's not holy, that is able to sin, is able to do anything he wants to. I'm not going to surrender to that God and say, here I am, send me. Or a sovereign God who doesn't love me. A sovereign God who is holy but doesn't love me. A sovereign God who's holy but he's not going to promise that he's never going to hurt me. He's not going to promise that he's not going to do any harm to me. That's a God I'm going to run from. I don't want that God. I'll never surrender to a God and say, here am I, send me, if I think that that sovereign, holy God doesn't love me. But when we get a proper image of God, he is sovereign. He is holy. He'll never do anything wrong. He'll never do anything contrary to himself. And he is a loving God, and he'll never do anything for my hurt and for my harm, always for my good. That's a God that I can say, okay, God, here I am. Send me. Were we able to extract from any man a complete answer to the question, what comes to your mind when you think about God, we might predict with certainty the spiritual future of that man. What is your image of God tonight? Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you for who you are. That sovereign, holy, and loving God. At times we struggle, Father, to truly have that image of you. We face challenges, we face difficulties, and perhaps sometimes we allow ourselves to imagine a different God. Help us to love you with all of our mind and to truly know the God of the Bible. In Jesus' name we pray. Shall we stand? Father, as we live our lives, may others see in us one who has indeed surrendered to a sovereign, holy, and loving God. A God in whom we have placed our trust. A God in whom we have placed our lives. A God that truly does love us, and it is evident in how we live our lives. May that be seen by others around us this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Good evening. May God bless you.